Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings chapter 5 and verses 1 through 14. That's in your pew Bibles, pages 394 and 395. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, pages 394 and 395. While you're turning there, the elders met with Mr. Eric Pieznikowski, Jr. last Sunday after morning worship, and Eric gave to us what we believe to be a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and accordingly, next Lord's Day, he will take the vows of communicant church membership here. If any of you would know anything that would contradict a credibility of Eric Pieznikowski, Jr.'s profession of faith, please speak with one of the elders beforehand. Otherwise, if there be nothing like that coming, we look forward to his taking his vows publicly next week. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verses 1 to 14, beginning on page 394 in your pew Bibles, the individual we'll be dealing with in the New Testament, the nobleman, is in a real sense, as you'll learn, something of the New Testament parallel of Naaman, even though the nobleman is dealing with his son and Naaman is dealing with himself. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the people who is in Samaria, with a prophet who is in Samaria. He'd cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel, and the king of Syria said, "Go now, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I've sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive? That this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there's a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he'd surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it's a great word the prophet's spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now please, to the New Testament, the Gospel according to John, chapter 4, and verses 43 to 54. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or page 1132 in your pew Bibles. John chapter 4, and beginning at verse 43, our Lord has ministered in Samaria, which is essentially the midsection of Palestine. Now he's moving to the north near the Sea of Galilee. John 4 and verse 43, page 1132. "After the 2 days, that is that he was in Samaria, Jesus departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he'd made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him," here I'm going to make just some changes. I think it will bring out the thrust of the original more. "Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son lives. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he'd come from Judea to Galilee. Grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands, and it will stand forever and ever. Hymn number 509, amen is right, 509, Jesus, we're going to learn about the lavishing love of Jesus. Let's sing of Jesus, lover of my soul. Let's sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4 of 509. Let's make it 1, 2, and 3 of 509. Let's stand together and sing.
Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the mirror waters cold, while the tempest still is high, I behold my Savior.
Just sung through your beautiful dealings with the nobleman and with his family, and grant the Spirit to that end for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. I want you to think with me this morning about the mysterious, really fascinating, sometimes perplexing, but always all-important matter of faith. There's this word faith or believing that we use. Now, I hope you've learned enough from Pastor Miller and me to realize that, remember, everybody has some kind of faith. I mean, even people who say they don't believe anything, they certainly believe that they don't believe anything. So, I mean, we're just made to believe things. We don't know all things. And so we have to walk by faith in something. And in some cases, and not a few cases, that faith can have the most pernicious effects. This past week, Margaret and Elizabeth and I had a as I mentioned, a custom-designed field trip in Washington, D.C. that had, if you want to call it that, as a highlight on Tuesday, going to the Holocaust Museum. And I would say, parents, you have to prepare your young people for this. Probably not good they go to it if they're real little. But everyone ought to go to the Holocaust Museum. There's no more graphic display, no more painful display of total depravity on four floors than you're ever going to see in your life. And I'd been there before. What struck me this time was particularly the fourth floor, something fascination. How, in the space of a few years, a man who had made public from his book written in prison, Mein Kampf, exactly what he would do if he became leader of Germany, became leader. And what I found to be the most riveting and the scariest was the one section that was shown up in one of the many videos that was shown, in which Adolf Hitler, at the peak of his power, when he had risen to power, said, "The Reich is the Führer, and the Führer is the Reich." That nation had gone from its nationalism to an incarnation of its nationalism in its Messiah. But here's what was striking. The thousands of young people before that man and that speech, smiling and cheering. They had a faith in Adolf Hitler that brought some of the worst miseries the 20th century had ever seen. So you see, that was a faith commitment. So you see how important faith commitments are, folks. That's why what your faith, what you believe in, is going to determine your eternity. It's going to determine even this life, what you are. So faith, most important topic. That's why I said it's mysterious and perplexing and all important. Of course, the Bible is full of faith because the Lord wants his people to be a believing people. And you've learned all of that in the scriptures. And so we learn it there, but particularly in the Gospel of John, remember, John's Gospel is written, chapter 20 and verse 31. "These things are written that you might believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, and that believing you have life in his name." So John's Gospel, as you've learned over and over and over again, is really about believing and right believing and so on. And this section is one of several in the Gospel of John in which there's examples given. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, you have the negative example of Nicodemus, you have the positive example of the Samaritan woman, and then you have the final example in this section of this nobleman's son. And remember that this section is bracketed. It's chapter 2 and verse 11 speaks of the first of the signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, the northern part of Israel, manifesting his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And now at the end of chapter 4, which ends this three-chapter section, this is now the second sign that you'll hear of, that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. So there's the bookends of this whole section, and it culminates in this story that it's just frankly an absolutely delightful story. I told the elders, "I'm so thankful you prayed I'd have a love affair with the Gospel of John. I really do every week, and particularly this text is fascinating." And I was struck with the fact that without planning it this way, although the Lord did, it's particularly pertinent for moms as well, even though it's a father of a little boy. Certainly parents can relate very well to the story, so it's appropriate to today. But the more I reflected on it, this story has, I'm going to use the word unique, meaning it's the only one like it. This has a unique application to this congregation. As it dawned on me on Friday, I thought, well, what an amazing thing. But we'll come to that a little bit later as we work through the text before us. I think most important, it's not so much application of moms or this congregation. This text really gives you a window on the heart of God. I think that's why it's just so magnificent. It's a window on the heart of God, the God-man, Jesus. Now, let's look at the backdrop, first of all. Verses 43 through the first part of verse 46. Now, there's been a lot written about this. I'm not going to go into all that. But here's the dilemma, basically. It's 2 days. Jesus departs for Galilee. Now, remember, if you divide Israel into three parts, you have the southern part down near the Dead Sea, and that's where Jerusalem would be, and Bethlehem and Bethany and these areas. Then you have the middle part, which is Samaria. That's where Jesus was. Jordan River, Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, middle part to the west is Samaria. That's where Jesus was. Now he's going to the northern part that basically circles the Sea of Galilee, which is a big bowl. It's about 400 feet below sea level, northern part of Israel. And you have Cana, which is on the west. As best as we know, we're not exactly sure where Cana was, but on the western side. But Jesus now is going to Galilee. Galilee, you'll remember, that Isaiah prophesied is a place on which the light would dawn in a special way. In that northern area, which was a mongrel area. There were Jews and there were Gentiles and half-breeds and so on. But here's what's enigmatic. Verse 44. He goes to Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And the common view of that is, well, his hometown is Jerusalem. He's leaving Jerusalem to go up to Galilee. The problem is Jerusalem wasn't Jesus' hometown. No matter how you cut it, his hometown is Galilee, because that's where he was born and brought up. So what does this mean? It's particularly, it says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. The prophet's not without honor, has no honor in his own hometown. He comes to Galilee and he's welcomed, having seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. That doesn't seem to make any sense. Why does he go to Galilee? And see, in every other place in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where you read this language of prophets has no honor except in his own hometown, or has no honor in his own hometown, this is a negative toward Galilee. And so you can't get away. This is Galilee that's in view. Why does Jesus go to a place in which supposedly he has no honor and then be well received by them? Well, let me suggest two things in that regard. One, this is still early in Jesus' ministry. And he was not to be getting all the public attention he would get later in his ministry. There were other things he needed to do. And by this time in Jerusalem, having cast the money changers out of the temple, he was becoming quite the talk of the city. And it would have been too early. Remember, this is when people were wondering if this is the Messiah and so on. He really needed to get out of Jerusalem so those speculations wouldn't be fueled. And so he goes to Galilee, where he's not honored. Hometown boys are not honored in those areas, although in this case he's welcomed. Well, that's the second reason. He's going to hostile territory. But why do they welcome him? And this is important to understand this text. Jesus is the miracle worker at this point. He had changed water into wine. He had, in Galilee, he had cast the money changers in the temple in Jerusalem. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 23, apparently he had done many other miracles in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew it was in man. That sign faith wasn't sufficient, but that had percolated up to the Galileans. Because, as you read, the Galileans welcomed him, not because they thought he was Messiah, but they saw his signs and his wonders. They had gone to the feast, and they want more. Now, that's going to reflect a little bit later why Jesus says what he does, not just to the noblemen, but also to all of Galilee. So Jesus really is in hostile territory. Even though the people welcome him, their perspective is skewed here. But here's what's amazing. Even though a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, Jesus is going to do the unexpected. And as you see in this text, if you don't mind a baseball metaphor, our Lord loves to throw curveballs. He does the things you don't expect. And our problem is we don't believe that. We see a certain momentum in things that are happening that are good or that are bad as we see them. And our way of thinking is things will never change. Things are just getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. They're never going to change. God throws curveballs, or change-ups maybe would be a better way to put it. Or things are always going along really well. We always think it's going to be like this, and God throws change-ups or curveballs. And that's what's going to happen in this text as he's in this hostile territory. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, his writ large, over everything that our Lord does? And you and I need to realize that in God's providence, as God is not going to be put in a box by you or by me or by anybody else. And this nobleman is going to, in an interesting way, learn that. Well, that now brings us to this account, beginning at the end of verse 46, with an official at Capernaum whose son was ill. We're in northern Israel, Sea of Galilee, like my hand, big bowl, about 400 feet below sea level, and the winds that we experienced yesterday, that's kind of common on the Sea of Galilee. Right to the north, main coastal area is Capernaum, and then about 15 miles, depending on how you gauge it, up over 1,000 feet, 400 feet below sea level, into the hills, about 15 arduous miles away, is this place called Cana, which is really pretty much a small place, relatively unknown. And there's this official son who is in Cana, in Capernaum, who has a son who is ill. And as we begin to look at the nobleman, as he's called in the other versions, we're seeing now in the first place faith, because we're studying faith, faith as a seed. That faith is going to flower and you're going to see fruit. But there's just kind of, I don't want to call it seed faith, but there's just this seed of faith in this man that you see in the last part of verse 46 and verse 47. There is this official at Capernaum whose son is ill, and he heard that Jesus had come from Judea, the south, to Galilee in the north. And so he goes to him and asks him to come down and heal his son. Note the pathos. His son was at the point of death. There's been lots and lots and lots and lots of talk about this Jesus, the miracle worker who changed the water into wine in Cana and who cast the money changers out of the temple and apparently did many other signs in Jerusalem. He's come back. A hometown boy has come back, and he is the miracle worker. And against that backdrop, here is the pain and the anguish of an official whose son is ill, apparently near to death with a fever. The word that's used for official is basilikos. Get the word basilica, where you have the center of a place of worship. He was an attendant to King Herod, who was in that area. Herod Antipas was really more of a governor in that area and no friend of the Lord, to say the least. But he was one who, kind of like Naaman, who was a close associate of the king of Syria and had helped him. This was a nobleman who was an official of Herod down in Capernaum. And he is one who comes to the Lord because his son is ill. He hears this and he comes to Jesus. And when it says he asked Jesus, he's gone all the way up several hundred feet into the mountain to Cana, lengthy walk, and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Pain and anguish in this man. Now, here's what's interesting. Two things. One, he doesn't send his servants. You see, officials didn't do these. It's kind of like the CEO of a company. The CEO of a company, he doesn't make the rounds with people. He's the CEO. This man went himself. He was that concerned for his son. He made this arduous trip. It maybe didn't take many hours, but it was a rough, long trip up these mountains to come 15 to 20 miles to come up to Cana. And notice he not only comes up, but he comes with not a whole lot of understanding about who this one is, other than the fact that he does signs and wonders. He says to him, "Would you come down and heal my son, for he is at the point of death?" His faith is only by secondhand report. That's all he's got. He's just heard, remember, of these things that have happened. It was nothing more than Jesus can work signs. And he comes up and with secondhand information comes up. He's not well informed. And obviously he doesn't know a lot about the power of Jesus, because Jesus doesn't need to come down to the house. Jesus does not need to come physically to any place to do his work. Now, in his earthly ministry, he needed to do it because he was as he is now in the flesh, hadn't sent out the Spirit. He couldn't be in Capernaum and Cana at the same time. It didn't make a difference. Jesus is God. He can do what he wants, from where he wants, how he wants. But this nobleman, as he's called in the older versions, acted on what he knew. He acted on what he knew about this Lord Jesus, and also the fact that he had a need that drew him to Christ. That's it. There's something about this Jesus that he can do for my son, and my son's going to die, and I'm going to come to Jesus. I think, brothers and sisters, we look down on that kind of faith too much. If a person doesn't have somewhat of a well-formed, well-thought-out doctrine of the Trinity and doctrine of Christ and doctrine of the gifts, somehow there's something radically wrong with that person. And I think sometimes we think like that, and the Bible never condemns it. Now, that's not saving faith yet. That's why I call it the seed of faith in the man. But nevertheless, he acted on what he knew. And that caused him, that was the beginning of this pilgrimage of faith that he made. And brothers and sisters, when you are in need, don't be embarrassed to cry out to the Lord based on that need. And when we have neighbors, friends, relatives, and they're just in a mess, they're at their wits' end, don't say, "Oh, brother, that's too much for Jesus to clean up." Their extremity really is God's opportunity. They will cry out, though this poor man cried to the Lord, and he heard him, and he delivered him out of all of his troubles. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and he answered me." And not infrequently, in the Bible and in our experience, little children will lead people to do that. My child has leukemia. My child has cancer, which leukemia is. My child has a malformed heart. My child is blind. And it is not infrequently those things and that which comes from our own body that will make people cry to the Lord. It was an old writer who put it so vividly when he said, "The dark horse of affliction that comes to your door may be carrying with it the rider called mercy." And that's exactly what it was. This dark horse of affliction that came to his house had the rider called mercy. You know, this is faith in the bud. He comes to the Lord Jesus. He doesn't know a whole lot about it. He says, "Lord, please come. If you can do signs, please come to my home because my son is at the point of death." Now, verses 48 to 50, faith is now in flower. Jesus says an odd thing in verse 48. He puts him off. He says to him, but in the original, he's really saying this to all those people around, because they're probably here. These Galileans, they don't have a whole lot of video games in order to take away their attention, and they're not watching Palestinian Idol on TV. Anything that was novel at this time, they all spent that. They're probably all around here with this nobleman who comes from Capernaum speaking to Jesus. What's Jesus going to do? And so Jesus speaks to all of them, not just to him, and says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And he puts them off. Now, why does Jesus say this? Well, obviously, because of the truth in itself. See, signs, folks, that Jesus did, signs in the nature of the case, point to something else. Could you imagine if you say, "Hey, we're gonna take a family trip and we're going to go to Chicago. We're going to make a trip to Chicago and enjoy the Windy City and go up in the Sears building and see what their pizza's like and really if it's better than New York, it isn't," that kind of thing. "But you're going to go to Chicago, right?" So you get in the car and you drive in the car and you're on the highway. You say, "Oh, here's a sign. It says, here's Chicago, 300 miles. Let's park under the sign and let's just camp out here." A lot of people would say, "You're nuts. That's a sign. That's pointing you forward to Chicago. You've got to go to Chicago." And see, Jesus' signs were exactly that. They pointed the people to something greater and someone greater, as you'll see. And so Jesus does the signs because they confirm his word, but there's a rebuke of that and a gentle one. And see, because the people also, not only did they not go beyond themselves, but they wanted the signs as an end in themselves. "You came to me because you had the loaves and the fishes that you might be filled." Now, did Jesus begrudge loaves and fishes? No. But even as we tend to substitute creaturely benefits for the Creator himself, so did the people. But the big thing is this. The issue isn't the sign. It's Jesus. Signs were done when the prophets came to bring the Word of God, to tell of developments in the history of God's dealing with his people. And this is the greatest development. God comes in the flesh, greater than Elijah, greater than Elisha, greater than Moses, greater than Noah, greater than all of the prophets. And all the people ought to be looking through the signs and saying, "This is the God, man." They didn't. And so Jesus gives what really to this man is a gentle rebuke, but a rebuke nonetheless. And it's a put off. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe." Notice how Jesus does that. Syrophoenician woman. from a Canaanite, enemies of God's people. She has the boldness to come to Jesus because her daughter is possessed of a demon. And Jesus says, I didn't come but to the lost sheep of Israel. And the woman is basically on her knees saying, Lord, please heal my daughter. And Jesus says, is it right to take the little children's bread on the table and give it to the dogs? Which the Canaanites were called. Notice the woman's response. The woman says, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. She doesn't give up. Doesn't give up. Even when she's put off. And of course, Jesus does heal her daughter as he's going to work here. But see, that's often true in our experience. We beg of God for something with our children. And the Lord doesn't seem to do anything. In fact, things get worse. Right? I know, get tough in the nods. Margaret and I were the same thing, nodding our head. That's just what happens. You come to the Lord and you ask for something He's promised in His Word with your children or with your relatives, whatever, particularly with children for whom there's promises. And there's no answer if things get worse. I'd suggest to you, brothers and sisters, you go to the purpose of all of this in a moment in persistence, but remember the lesson. God is not going to be put into a box. You want signs and wonders in order to believe? I'll give them to you on my time. And see, that's the fallacy of this whole magic act religion of word faith. All you've got to do is say the right words, and God, at the click of your fingers, is at your disposal and will do what you want. That's heresy. That's not God. That's for one, it's a hoax, but it's superstitious. Jesus says, I'm not going to be put in your box. But he says to all the Galileans. Why? Because he's cruel? No. Because he's God. And he doesn't pander to the human will. But now, you've got to get what happens here, because this man, it's amazing. In verse 49, the official, the nobleman, says to him, Sir, you almost want to weep here. Come down before my child dies. In essence, he says, Lord, please don't lecture me about my faith. Really, that's what it is. I don't want to lecture about my faith. I've got a son who is dying. Please come down before my son dies. And notice what he doesn't plead. He doesn't plead his merit. I'm a nobleman. You should come down here. My son is beautiful and lovely. My son is the child of a nobleman. Lord, I'm a noble man. I'm a good man. He didn't plead any of that. The way most of us will do. Oh, Lord, I've done good things. Oh, Lord, I've been faithful. Oh, Lord, I've been... The Lord doesn't want to know what you've done, because whatever you've done that's good is only of His grace anyway. Here's what's amazing about his plea. The only thing that he says when he speaks to Jesus is his desperate, desperate, desperate need. And that is where we are always meant to be with God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled. Otherwise, your faith has the big fly in the soup of your spirit. I'm going to somehow curry favor with God. Lord, I've done this. Let me bargain with you, Lord. God's not going to bargain with you at all. He comes and he just brings in desperation this need that he has. And brothers and sisters, when will we grasp this? Our desperate need is the key that opens the door of God's mercy. It is at the very point that we sense our helplessness, our hopelessness, our misery, that everything is dark and a dead-end street, and you come before the Lord believing. The key of mercy, or the key opens up the door of mercy. You almost want to add something to what comes next. Here this man is persistent, and notice how beautifully he's satisfied. Verse 50, Jesus says, go. Not your son will live, your son lives. Go, your son lives. And you think there ought to be something in here. What is this? Jesus puts the man off. And the man is persistent. Nothing needs to be put in there. Jesus has the heart, in a perfect way, of a physician who tries to put someone off a bit to see if they're serious. The person is persistent. And that physician opens the door and gives his whole self and all that he has to help that one get well. And you see in this beautiful section, just the first part of verse 50, the heart of God flowing through the heart of a man. Jesus, the God-man, says to him, "Go, your son lives." It's a picture window on the heart of God. This man's faith flowers, and he comes to Jesus, and he's persistent, and Jesus answers. And we need to believe that as well. Now, brothers and sisters, we're in an age in which we throw around the word conservative and liberal. And I would think most of us are going to identify ourselves in a conservative camp. Founding documents, statements, words, they mean things. To that I say, praise the Lord. Don't be afraid of the word liberal, regardless of your views of political liberalism. Liberal is a good word. It means to be generous. It means to be giving. It means to be bountiful. It means to lavish things. And Jesus is conservative in that he's the Word made flesh. He is liberal in that he gives far beyond anything we could ask or even think. Go, he says, your son lives. And the nobleman does. This is his first genuine faith. Not just the germ or the seed of faith. This faith flowers. And you notice how you see this in the last part of verse 50. There's no need for Jesus to come. He believes the word that Jesus spoke and went on his way. Jesus didn't need to come. Jesus said it. That's good enough. His faith is beginning to change. He lives at his word. Even as Naaman was told, live out of the word of the prophet. Go into the Jordan, as he said, and you will be cleansed. He follows the word of God. And dear beloved brothers and sisters, whatever else you remember about this message, all faith begins and continues in this life right here. It is not faith in faith. It's not faith in a Jesus of your imagination. It's faith in the Lord God who has spoken in his word. When we use covenant, we speak of, in most cases, the word of God. God remembers his covenant forever as we see it in its external administration. What is that? His word. He's commanded to 1,000 generations. With God's covenant people, he speaks his word, even as a good father speaks to his family. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He believed the word of God, and he went and did it. And that, folks, that's the Christian life. Yes, it's the word supremely in Christ, but it's the word given in Holy Scripture. That's why if you take away the word of God and inspired as inerrant, I don't know what faith is, but it's not Christian faith. True Christian faith is in words that God has given. Word supremely shown in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Do you really believe God's words? See, this bothers people. Well, I can't see God living out of it. I don't know if I can live. You do it with a doctor. You go to a doctor, and the doctor gives you words and a prescription. He says, now you take this prescription, you do this exercise, and we don't bat an eye. In fact, we'll make gods of doctors. Why don't we let God be God and follow his word? He does what faith does in this flowering faith. He said it, I'm going to do it. Don't take that bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's God said it, that settles it, believe it. And that's what he does. He believes it and he does what is necessary, is where to do. And now you see, beautifully speaking, faith coming to full fruit. And you've got to picture this. Verses 51 to 54, faith now coming, it's not quite there, but it's coming to full fruit. He's going down. Now, this is about 15 miles. It's easier to go down than to come up. It doesn't take a day to make this trip. If you're on a camel making your way down, maybe a few hours to do it, 5, 6, not a whole day. And that's what's interesting. That's what's rather mysterious in this text. Verses 51 and 52, he's going down, and his servants meet him and tell him, his son lives. Same phrase Jesus uses in verse 50. Go, your son lives. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, literally, your son lives. This is a day later. I don't want to read too much into the text, but I find it very interesting. Remember we sang in Like a River Glorious, hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touched the spirit there. Why this guy was so concerned for his son take probably 24 hours just to get partway down? Would have been easier going down than coming up. This man was not worrying. He believed what Jesus said. Why rush? Your son lives. Why rush? He was responsible. He was making his way down to the house. But when Isaiah says in a prophecy of what will happen to those whose faith is on the sure foundation, he who believes shall not make haste. You have a beautiful illustration of this. See, folks, and I don't know how to put this together with man's responsibility. We are to be responsible. He's going to his son. But God doesn't need our haste and our rashness and our worry to accomplish his purposes, particularly with your children. I remember once when Nathan Trice's father was here and spoke to the men. His first thing, counsel about raising your children. Don't worry about the salvation of your children. I wondered about that. He was a man deeply concerned for his children's salvation. But he was getting at this. God will work in your children in his time. Your worrying is not going to make God move, right? Or move faster. And so this man, best we can come out of this, he's not rushing down the way. And we ought to prize a faith like that. Lord, I committed it into your hands. I see this with certain people in certain communities who've learned in the school of affliction. When they pray, they put it before the Lord and they're at peace. In our culture, we pray and we put it before the Lord and then we do every single thing we can to make sure God does what we've asked him to do. Not this. He puts him before these things before the Lord. And notice how his faith, if you want, is pollinated before it's in full flower. Jesus had said to him in verse 50, your son lives. And the servants meet in verse 51 and they tell him, your son lives. And then in verse 51, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son lives. God spoke. This man saw in history how the Lord was working, and it reminded him of exactly what God said. And that is what God does with us. We hear his word, and our faith may be dim, may be covered a bit by the clouds of unbelief. But then we see God doing things in his providence, often over time. He's put us off with his purposes. And we say, wow, that's exactly what you said you would do in your word. And so you see that in this short segment in here. And that's why those words are so important. It's a pollinizing of his faith so that in verses 53 and 54, you have the full flowering of it. Particularly verse 53. The father knows that's the hour when Jesus said to him, your son lives. 1 o'clock in the afternoon yesterday. That's the time Jesus said your son lives. When did the feet? Now you'll notice his faith was somewhat weak in verse 51. They told him that his son was recovering. And the man asked him the hour when he began to get better. And the servants basically said, no, you missed the point. He didn't begin to get better. The fever left him. It's gone. He's healed. So the man's faith even there begins to flower. My son lives. And then with that thrilling thing before him, he believes and his whole household. And that's the second sign that Jesus did when he'd come from Judea to Galilee. Not just the son being healed, but the great miracle here is you have a whole household whose hearts are changed and they're turned to the Lord. See, and so the signs that Jesus does, it's a way of John saying, remember, the great sign, the great work is the changing of heart. But you've got to picture that family. The father comes home and they don't know who to speak first. The mother's there and says to the son is well. And the father says, I know. I went to Jesus. He said it would be 1 o'clock
in the afternoon yesterday to live. And the mom says, that's exactly that. Then the boy comes and says, Daddy, Daddy, I'm better. Yesterday that fever, I was nearly dead from it. And all of a sudden, I was fine. It was great. And he's chipper and thrilled. And the servants, because the household were part of the service, they would have said the same thing. Exactly what this Jesus said came about in the house. And they all believed. That's the glory of what the gospel does in this book about mission. And notice, it's not just faith that the son will get better. It's this general phrase, he himself believed in all his household. A whole life-changing faith. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. Whatever it would be. Whole-souled, lock, stock, and barrel faith in the Lord by all of the people in that house. And it's contagious. The whole house believes. And see, folks, if you have a real faith in Christ, it's going to be contagious. Because of our sin, we warp the way it's done. This man's faith wasn't perfect either. He was growing in it. But that thrill in this Jesus captivated wife and child or children, if he had more, and the servants as well. And here's what's fascinating. You can make of this what you will, but in Luke chapter 8, we read about Joanna, who is the wife of Chuza, who was a nobleman connected with Herod in Capernaum. And could be, we don't know. But this Joanna ministered to the Lord and the disciples out of thankfulness, whether it be this woman or someone else, that faith flowered in serving the Lord and his people. So see, it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of what faith does. A whole family changed is yours. You say, well, I'm still praying for so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. Well, the Lord may be putting you off for a while, but don't doubt, believe, in desperation you come. Now, let me tell you a story. Those of you who've been part of this church life for more than 3 years will know exactly what I'm talking about. And if you haven't been part, ask somebody who was. But for obvious reasons, that for those of you who know it, I'm going to be very general with this. This church also knows of a nobleman. In a far country, in which it's quite an arduous trip to come here, is a government official, and a highly esteemed one, with a little boy who was deaf from birth. In desperation, that nobleman appealed to anyone and everyone to help him out, because in that country there was no one who could help his little boy's hearing, let alone his speech, that was beginning to be affected in that boy's seventh year. The Lord Jesus, through his church, because as we go through John, you're going to learn this is how Jesus continues to manifest his presence by the Spirit, is through his church. Here's that man. Now, there were some delays for various reasons. He was put off a bit before he could come. But that man comes to be ministered to by the Lord Jesus in a certain church in the United States of America. And he comes with nothing. All he comes with is a desperate desire that his son be able to hear and be able to speak. And the Lord Jesus, through his church, provided the hearing aids and the speech training, but more than anything else, told him of the Lord Jesus Christ. That man, rather recently, has not just a germ of faith, not just a flower of faith, but apparently from what we've heard, a whole fruit-bearing faith that's beginning to affect his whole family. And you see how Jesus is the same yesterday and today, and he will be forever. It's beautiful. I couldn't get over that as I'm working. What is this picture? And I know that's not the picture. But you see, brothers and sisters, we look at this and say, okay, that's great for 2,000 years ago. What about today? Yeah, what about today? See, let me wrap it up this way. To all of you in here, what's the need that you have to, and I mean a really, really desperate need. And you know you can't satisfy that need by your own strength. Don't you dare sit there and say, somehow I've got to muster up a certain amount of righteousness or even a certain amount of faith to sort of get God to listen to me and do what I want. God's not a rabbit's foot. God's God. Your desperation
Your greatest need, that sin that you can't conquer, that guilt that you can't overcome, that dominating lust or addiction that you have, whatever it would be, self-centeredness. Those things that dominate you, your hope is to come to Jesus empty of any claim at all. Not like the Pharisee that says, Lord, I tithe this number of times and I'm thankful I'm not like this guy. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's exactly where Jesus will meet you. Now, it's only of grace that you come to him like that. Humanly speaking, that's where Jesus meets you as he did this man. See? Because it is your despair and emptiness. It's a key that opens the lock of God's mercy. And to parents in particular, because this is about children. I mean, why is this dealing with a child, a father concerned with a child? Because most of us are parents, grandparents, and we're concerned for children. You and I need to really believe God's promises that in the fullest sense of the word, he'll be a God to us and to our children, even though we're put off a bit. You don't give up. See, this is the way we respond. Lord, you haven't responded right away the way I expect the customer service agent to respond to me when I come with a complaint. So I won't believe what you do. The nobleman says, Lord, please, please come to my dying son. Lord, please come to my dying children, spiritually, physically. They're both linked. And I want to ask you if Jesus has changed. You know the wonderful story of Monica, the most famous mother in the Christian church, other than Mary herself, the mother of Aurelius Augustine, a wayward boy. All Monica could do was weep over her wayward son. And she badgered the bishop of the church that she was in for assistance. And one day the bishop, in desperation, said to Monica, "It is not possible that a child of many tears can be lost." I thought of that when one of our dear, noble women in this church, when I was speaking with her a few months ago about one of her children, said to me, "I can only pray through my tears." I've not heard anything more moving from anybody in this past year. Those are the prayers Jesus hears. And brothers and sisters, the Bible does not say, and God will do in a miserly way, scantily, very, very hyper-conservatively, well below anything you could ask or think, to show you that he's the sovereign. I think he says in the Bible, God will do for us exceedingly, abundantly, beyond anything you can ask or even think. I think that's commented on by Monica's bishop. A child, it is not possible for a child of many prayers to be lost. And if you want biblical warrant, think of a nobleman from Capernaum and his family, for whom coming to Jesus in desperation brought about the beautiful result of the heart of God going to him as he'll come to you, doing for you exceedingly, abundantly, way beyond whatever you ask or think. Here's beautiful, biblical, positive theology. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for making you too small. Our Lord, we can get so afraid of the shadows, sometimes the scary shadows, of the forests of this world in which we're in, not least the forest of our own families, that we forget that you are great, you are gracious, you are all-powerful, you're abounding in loving kindness and truth, and you have a particular delight in people who come to you praying out of desperation for you to work. Oh God, whatever desperations are in those who are here or who hear this word, oh Lord, may they see that even their sense of desperation is of your sovereign grace. We don't even realize our need apart from your grace. And then, our God, we pray that even this message would be that invitation to come to the open door of mercy in Christ, knowing that whether it's for us, for our children, for our households, for the church, for the nation, or the nations, your heart is a heart that loves to lavish upon your children all of your bounty. Oh God, we praise you that the exalted Jesus is still the God-man who daily loads us with benefits. Let us live in that confidence as part of our living out of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We pray in the name of Jesus, and together we confirm that we desire to be heard and that we are surely heard as we say together, Amen. . 497. We don't sing this hymn very often, but it's a beautiful hymn of our need of Christ. And I think you'll see as you and hear as you sing it, pay attention to the words. This would be another hymn that the nobleman and his family could have sung so fully. 497. Let's stand together and sing the three stanzas. 497.
I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. My soul is dark and guilty, my heart is dead within. I need the cleansing fountain where I can always sleep. The blood of Christ was precious, the sinner's perfect plea. I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am very poor. A stranger and a pilgrim, I have no earthly store. I need the
encircled with the rainbow and sea.